The book of Jude, we will continue going through this portion of Holy Scripture together. And we'll begin reading in verse 14 of the book of Jude. And this reference now is to these false teachers. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit.' But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen." Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask now for your Holy Spirit to come and to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart that is soft. Lord, to believe in you and to keep believing, to repent, to keep repenting. Lord Jesus, equip us, Lord, to be a tool in your hand, to share the gospel with others. And Lord, we rejoice and ask that you would do these things so that you would be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 17, we have a section now in the book of Jude that is a call to action. Not that the verses before haven't been a call to action, a warning, illustration after illustration from the Old Testament about the consequences of not trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ, heeding false teachers. It is a destructive and a deadly thing. Has horrifying consequences in history and that yet remain to be unfolded on the great day of judgment. In verse 17, we are called to remember the Word of God. We are called to remember what the Lord Jesus has given to His church through His sent ones. And particularly this matter of those that scoff about the culmination of the consequences of sin, the great day of judgment. In verse 19, we saw a description again of these false teachers, who they are and what they produce. It is these who cause divisions. It is not those who are seeking to love the Lord Jesus that are the troublemakers or those that cause problems, or it ought not be. It ought to be that we are just simply humbly walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to love our God and to love one another. No, these false teachers, they're the ones who are causing divisions. They are worldly people. They have set their face against the living God. They have grown up living and thinking and perpetuating the lie that we see over in Romans chapter 1, that man doesn't need God, that we can set him and his standard of right and wrong aside and all will be well. These false teachers and those who follow them are devoid of the Spirit. They do not have life. They are walking, living, spiritual zombies. In verse 20, he returns now to this call. In verse 17, remember the Word of God. And now in verses 20 and 21, we have a series more actions that we ought to be taking. And the main verb we saw last Lord's Day evening is in verse 21, the imperative, keep yourselves in the love of God. And there are three participles that describe or flesh out what it looks like to be kept, to be preserved in the love of God, clinging to the Lord Jesus. We looked at two of those last Lord's Day evening, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, that we are those that are feeding upon the Word of God and using the means of grace to grow in Christ, who is the fountain, the head. We are to be taking advantage of the gifts that God has showered upon His church, that our risen Lord Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the ministry of building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith as a mature man, growing up into Christ who is the head. We also looked at this matter of praying in the Holy Spirit, and we saw that there are at least three things that praying in the Holy Spirit involves. It is that we have experienced the life-saving work of being made alive from the dead, joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, we could go over to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 37 and see the valley of dry bones, and that's what we would be like spiritually unless the Holy Spirit had come and made us alive and given us a heart to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray as one who is trusting in Jesus, who is alive and has the privilege of calling upon God as our Father because we have this relationship with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praying in the Holy Spirit also includes praying according to the revealed will of God. The Spirit of God has spoken and revealed the mind of God. These 66 books are the revealed will of God. And to pray in the Holy Spirit means that we are praying the very words that God has spoken to us back to Him in terms of who God is, His promises, His agenda, what God says we ought to be yearning for and striving after. That's what we lay before the Lord, thanking Him for who He is according to what He says in Holy Scripture, asking Him to accomplish what He has revealed He is going to do. That's what it looks like to pray in the Holy Spirit, to pray the Word of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing we saw was that in the Lord's providence, the best we can do, we will never completely, perfectly, this side of heaven, understand how to think biblically about really anything. But praise God, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit takes our jumbled up prayers and lays them aright before the Father. Now, there are other things that we could look at in regard to this aspect of praying in the Holy Spirit, but those are the basic things that Scripture teaches us. Now, tonight we want to look in verse 21 at the third of these participle phrases that describe keep yourselves in the love of God. And we see waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This matter of waiting is a very exciting term and concept. And so we want to spend just a little bit of time looking at this matter. First of all, let's go over to the Gospel of Luke. And it's interesting, this is the exact same word. Now we're going to look at some passages where we see a different Greek word that's used, but it's the same concept. But here is a passage where we have the exact same word used to describe a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the mercy of God, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. What does it mean to wait? Well, let's look here in Luke chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 25. And this is the historical event. Mary and Joseph have brought the young child. He's a newborn baby, just a little over a month old. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting, and there's your word, for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And so Simeon was waiting. And so what does it mean to wait? Well, it means that you have faith, that you have expectation, that you have hope. The word hope and faith, they are synonyms for this term, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Here is a passage where we see this godly old man, Simeon, waiting for the Comforter to come, for the one who would bring consolation to God's people, the one who would bring salvation. Well, this participle here in verse 21 calls upon us, if we would keep ourselves in the love of God, not only are we going to be building ourselves up in the faith by using the means of grace, praying, but we are going to be those whose hearts are being revived over and over and over to hope in Jesus, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The ultimate waiting has to do with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you'll turn with me to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, and here's another passage where the same term is used, and in this passage, it is referring to that ultimate mercy, that ultimate deliverance that Jesus brings to rescue us and the entire universe from sin and the vestiges of sin. In Titus chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting, and it's the same word, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so here it is a passage again that focuses on our hope is the Redeemer. Our hope, if we would wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, the ultimate expression or experience we will have to experience the mercies of the Redeemer is when he comes again in glory. Turn with me. Now keep your finger there because we're going to come back to Titus 2 here in just a minute. But turn with me over to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And here is yet another passage that talks about waiting. And it is, again, the exact same word that we have in Jude. Hebrews chapter 9. And we see a passage that is talking about Jesus coming in the fullness of time to deal with sin. That's what Simeon was looking forward to. That's what he was waiting forward to. That's happened. But that's not all that God's people are waiting for. Yes, we glory that Jesus came to purchase redemption. But that's not all that God is at work doing. And we'll start reading in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, the sprinkling of the blood, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, not the blood of bulls and goats. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. The priest in the Old Testament economy entered into a temple made by human hands, and it was a copy of the temple in heaven. The real temple, or the original temple that the temple on earth was just a copy of. And Christ has appeared, not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all time, at the end of the ages, one sacrifice. Verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so here's your term now, this concept of God's people, not only clinging to Jesus now, trusting in him to wash our sins away, but looking forward with this expectation, this hope, this faith that what God has promised he's going to do, he in his own good time is going to come again in glory and end history and vanquish all of the effects of sin completely. In Revelation chapter 21, we have a passage that describes the bliss of heaven. Now, why is this going to be so wonderful? Well, in Revelation 21, in verse 1 and following, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" And so here's a passage that describes for us now the incredible bliss that awaits God's people. As we love the Lord Jesus Christ, as we wait for Him, here's what we're waiting for to experience. Where He Himself will come and He'll wipe the tears from our eyes, and all of the effects of sin will be completely, perfectly taken away forever and ever. And so that is, in the book of Jude, the ultimate expression of what it looks like to be waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. But in several of these passages, I want you to note how, as it's talking about that great day, it says that this waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus has practical present implications. For example, turn back with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And here we have, in verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so here we have now this exact same term and concept put forth, that God's people are a people who are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come again and make all things new. And we look forward to that. And that's one of the things that encourages us and strengthens us and spurs us along. But notice, in the context of that, all the other implications that flow out from that. What does it mean? What does it look like to be waiting for that day? Well, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." We're in training to be waiting for that day. We are gladly being put through the rigors of a training exercise, preparing for that day, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And so you see, this thing about waiting for Jesus to come doesn't mean, oh yeah, I'm glad he'll come someday and make all things new, so I can just kick back and, you know, live any old way I want to. No. Over and over and over, as we're going to see, those who are waiting for that day, the implications of this Holy One coming and making all things new, we yearn to see a taste of His saving power and presence grip us and change us and touch the people around us. And so, let's look at another passage of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3. Now, we don't have the term waiting here. It's not the same term. But the concept is very clear that it's a passage that talks about us looking forward to Jesus coming again, bodily, physically, from heaven, of that great resurrection day to end history. And here's a passage that spells out the present implications of that. What does it look like to wait for Jesus? It means that now we want to prepare our hearts to love Him and to be ready to receive Him. In 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "See or behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." And so here's a passage that teaches that when we see Jesus, we will be glorified. We will be changed, body and soul, to be like Jesus, free from sin. And in 1 John chapter 3, look at the implication in verse 3. "And everyone who thus hopes in Him does what? Sits back and just goes with the flow today. No. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." As we think about that great day, we yearn today to be hating our own sin even more and seeing Jesus put it to death and to grow to love Him more and to be more like Him, thinking and living, walking in the paths of God, the way we treat one another, the way we conduct ourselves in our church family, in our own homes, in the workplace, just in society in general. And so that's the third of these participles. And if you'll turn back to the book of Jude now, you can see how this leads into this matter now of our concern for others. And so he's focused first on, well, here's what you need to be doing in your own heart, your own thinking, your own life, your own church family. But notice in verse 22 and 23, we have a series of commands instructing us in seeking to see the gospel spread to those around us. And the first category that he deals with is those who are struggling with doubt. Look at verse 22. "And have mercy on those who doubt." The mercy of God is to know Jesus, to have our sins washed away. And so, what does it look like to have mercy on those who doubt? Doubt, I'm not really sure this is true. I'm uncertain. Is this really true? And so the Lord calls upon us to look around us and those who may be struggling with doubt, to exert our influence, to speak a word, to show the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ on those who are struggling with doubt. Over in the book of the Ephesians, we have a series of commands showing growing up in the Lord Jesus, putting off the old man, putting on the new. And it's interesting how many of these character traits involve other people. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 25. He gives a series of illustrations about putting off the old man and putting on the new. And look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And so here's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be speaking the truth. We're going to be coming alongside of those around us and encouraging them to press on in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, we have another passage we'll look at in a minute. But before we leave here, I want you to just notice, look down in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. What does it look like to be encouraging, having mercy on those that doubt? Well, we are speaking the truth. We're speaking a word that would edify, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so Jude now says, not only are there things we need to be a call to action in light in the face of these false teachers, but we need to be on the offense to reach out to people around us. Some doubt, and we need to be showing them and telling them of the mercy of Jesus. Over in the Gospel of John, in chapter 13, John chapter 13, in verse 34 and 35, here's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so, how do we show mercy to those who doubt? Well, we show them and tell them about the mercy of Jesus. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We read in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, comfort one another. And this word, exhort, comfort, fascinating word. I don't want to go too far down this trail, but this term, you are familiar with it. It is the Greek word that Jesus referred to when he said, I'm leaving you, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come. But if I go, the Father and I will send another helper. And it's translated helper, but it's the same Greek word. And it's made up from two Greek words, parakaleo, And it means to speak the same word. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes and He speaks God's word to our heart. He is the Comforter. And the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. And God the Father is the Comforter. The triune God is one in this work of comforting God's people. Well, God calls us to comfort one another. That's how we show mercy on those who doubt. We come alongside and we speak the Word of God. We show the reality of the gospel. Well, not only does He say, have mercy on some who doubt, but back to the book of Jude, in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And so here's the picture of seeing somebody in a burning building. And what do? You run into the building, you snatch them. The term here, to snatch, it's a strong word. A strong word to snatch. We have examples in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, of what it looks like. Now, when you run into a burning building and you snatch somebody, the first picture that we had, have mercy on some who doubt. You know, speaking a very gentle, very kind word. It's the picture of putting your arm around somebody to comfort their heart. But now this is a different scenario. Here's a scenario of seeing a house on fire. And when you run into a burning house, you don't walk up to the person and put your arm around them and say, hi, how you doing? Having a good day today? Just wanted to drop by and chat for a little while. No. Here's this picture of snatching, grabbing hold of somebody and running out of the house before it caves in with them. Well, the Lord is so kind. He gives us examples of sometimes a strong word is needed. In Nehemiah chapter 13, in verse, let's just turn there in the book of Nehemiah. Here were some people that Nehemiah, after the wall had been rebuilt. He sees some of the very same sins that had led to the destruction of God's people and the exile being practiced now before his very eyes. And this old, old man, Nehemiah, what does he do? It's a house on fire. And he runs out and snatches some people. Let's take a look here at Nehemiah chapter 13. We'll start reading in verse 15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrenians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and Jerusalem itself. And then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And as soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut. Now, he's the governor, okay? and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. And then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then we have another example of Nehemiah snatching some people out of the fire. Verse 23, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. And therefore I chased him from me. Remember me, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and the Levites, each in his work. And we think from the timeline that Nehemiah was probably in his 80s at this point. And, you know, he's not some kook that's lost his mind, but he is an official that God had placed there. And he took some stern action. Well, not only is there a call for this incredible, gentle sharing of the gospel, but there's also a time to turn the money changers' tables over. And it takes great wisdom. The Lord warns us in his word to not have zeal without knowledge, but the Lord does not want us to sit back, and when the house is burning, to not do everything we can within the realm of what God says throughout Holy Scripture of what our responsibility and proper duty is, to save others by snatching them out of the fire. You can think, for example, and I'm just going to give a couple of other examples of how sometimes it involves speaking what people would consider a pretty harsh word. But sometimes a stern word is what is needed. And let's just look at a couple of them. In Matthew chapter 16, here we have Jesus in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And the Lord Jesus did what? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Ouch. Ouchie. I mean, can you imagine how that must have stung? And yet it was a needful word. And so may the Lord have mercy upon us. Let's look at one other example. And here we have over in the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians. Okay, you have the beloved Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Philippi. These were Christians that he said all of the other churches kind of fell down in supporting him in his missionary labors, but not this congregation. They rose to the occasion, giving even out of their poverty, offering to God this. You can see that over in chapter 4. Look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. And so these people are just so dear to the Apostle Paul's heart. But I want you to notice at the beginning of chapter 4. Okay, you're reading this letter from this beloved apostle now. And in verse 1, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And now look at the next verse. The apostle Paul sees a house on fire, and he's going to attempt to snatch somebody out of the fire. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Ouch! If you were one of these two women, wouldn't that just make you, your heart, you'd get a warm fuzzy. Oh, he mentioned me in his letter. Well, yeah. But he calls these two ladies out by name. That's what it looks like sometimes, to snatch those who are perishing out of the fire. And it takes great wisdom and great grace. The Lord warns us not to just be going off half-cocked, setting fires and then pretending we'll be the ones to put them out, or dealing with situations in a way that just makes a matter worse. No, the Lord calls us to be careful how we would apply such a thing. But there is a time for great gentleness, and there is a time for strong words. Now, the last of these instructions we see in verse 23 of Jude. So have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And we'll stop there and look more at what that means. But what we're going to see is that God gives to us this call now to show mercy with fear. With fear. That we fear God and we want to show due respect to the people around us. But we must, there are some things we must hate. We must not tolerate some things. So we'll talk more about that next Lord's Day. But that's what Jude has called his original listeners and God's eternal word. It's what God is calling us to contend earnestly for the faith, to realize that false teaching has disastrous consequences, and we need to be holding fast to the Lord Jesus, and we need to be seeking to share the gospel with those around us. Let's pray. Father, we live in a culture where there is so much confusion, where the church is in such a state. Lord, how could it be that we have whole denominations that believe that it's a good thing to murder little babies in their mother's womb. So many of these senators who voted against the bill to protect little unborn babies are professing Christians. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a wisdom and grace to put into practice your word that we have looked at this evening. Lord, to have wisdom, those that are doubting, to show the gentleness and the mercy of the Good Shepherd. And Lord, when strong words are called for, Lord, to do so. Lord, speaking the truth in love, boldly, unflinchingly. Father, we live in a culture where there is such confusion about what gender is and how it relates to biological sex. Again, Lord, we pray that you would give us great wisdom to apply your word. Lord, to speak a gentle word and to be willing to be bold and unflinching and unyielding to the truth of your word. Lord, we need your spirit to have wisdom to be putting into practice these things. Lord, in our church family, Lord, in our homes, in dealing with people all around us. And so, Lord, grow us in Christ. Build us up in you, Lord Jesus. Apart from you, all we can do and will do is just make a mess. And so we look to you, Lord, for your presence, for your blessing. Lord, for your spirit to guide us. Bringing the Word of God to bear upon our hearts and lives and thinking and our dealings with one another. And we lay these requests with praise at your feet, that you've made us alive from the dead and you have claimed us for your own to be light bearers. That's our joy. And we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.